With those things being said, I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last February, I preached at a conference in Pennsylvania, and since it was roughly Valentine's Day, I decided I would pick a gift for my wife on the way home. So I brought a puppy. This is what he looks like right there. That was him last February. He's a little bit more of a monster now. This may or may not have anything to do with the sermon. But there are a lot of young guys in the church who are either newly married or are going to be getting married soon. Young men, there is a reason that flowers and chocolates are more popular gifts than puppies. Just keep that in mind. 1 Peter was written to help Christians understand what it means that we are elect exiles born again to a living hope. It was written to people who were in danger of forgetting who God was and what he's done for us. Now, if you have your Bibles open, please follow along starting in verse 1. Today, we're going to strive to make it through verse 2. This is God's perfect, holy word. He writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching of his word. Father, we come before you right now acknowledging that this is your word. Lord, you tell us that your word is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we ask that today that you would wield that sword in our lives. We especially pray, Lord, that today, being a much more theological and doctrinal sermon, that you would give us wisdom to understand, wisdom to clarify in our minds who you are and how you operate. And Lord, I pray for anyone who is confused about the operation of salvation that we will consider today. Lord, please give clarity, give understanding, give insight into the word. And Lord, for anyone here who has not yet experienced this salvation, who has not yet bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who has not been born again, Lord, we pray that you would invade their heart, that you would bring about conviction and give them the gifts of faith and repentance that they might turn to Christ and be saved. We pray that you would do this good work, knowing that you always work through your word. And so, Lord, we pray that today your word would not return void, as you have promised, but that it would produce a harvest of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we're going to break up these two verses into 5 points. We will consider the elect exiles, then the Father's foreknowledge, the Spirit's sanctification, the Son's sprinkling, and finally, the growing grace. Let's begin by considering the elect exiles. In order to understand Peter's original audience, it's actually very helpful to take a brief journey through what happened in the book of Acts. Now, do you remember that after the resurrection, Jesus went to heaven and the disciples were left here on earth? But he told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for him. There we read that they went to the upper room, and in Acts chapter 2, we learn about the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a feast day for the Jews. The word Pentecost simply means 50th. It's the 50th day after the Passover. Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we learn that there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire that were in the marketplace just outside the upper room that day. The list includes Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Galatia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There are a lot of Jews from all over the Roman Empire that had come to be there for Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, it was those people to whom the gospel went forth with power. It was those people who came to Christ in droves. Remember, that day it was those people from all of those regions who heard the gospel, and 3,000 of them came to Christ. These newly converted Christians did not want to immediately return to their home cities. They didn't go back to places like Pontus and Galatia. So they remained in Jerusalem to continue on with the church. How did they do that? If you've ever gone on vacation, you know that if you, let's just imagine, you didn't have a credit card, all you had was the cash in your wallet, eventually you run out. Well, how did these people survive? Well, the way that it worked was those who were in Jerusalem, the Christians who owned property there, began to sell off their land, to sell off their ancestral recipient homeland. This was a very big deal in Israel. This was generations, thousands of years of history, and they sold it so that these individuals from other regions could stay there and continue on with the church. They financially supported them by selling their property and their belongings and giving the proceeds to the church to care for those who were in need. Now, roughly 2 years later, the Jewish religious leaders became infuriated by the gospel, particularly infuriated by Stephen's proclamation of the gospel. And what did they do? They took this devout man, Stephen, they dragged him out of the city limits, and they stoned him to death. A big change happened right there. At the end of chapter 7, we learn that Stephen died. At the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, we read this. Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." This man, Saul, he became the greatest enemy of the church in those early days. He sought then to extend the persecution outside of Jerusalem, and he knew these people are escaping. We have to chase them down. So he took papers of intent, he took legal documents with him, and went to Damascus, where he was going to arrest all of the Christians who had gone there. But you know the story. The hunter became the hunted, and on his way there, the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted his plans and converted him to become the greatest missionary who has ever lived. That, however, did not stop the persecution of the church. Although Saul was no longer persecuting them, the Roman and Jewish apparatus in that region still was. So those who were converted on the day of Pentecost, they began making their way back to their own hometowns. They started churches in those cities, and the gospel spread like wildfire. It's kind of like this. When I was growing up, we had a lot of property out in the middle of nowhere in Kansas. And so I grew up with motorcycles, dirt bikes. And we would take these motorcycles, and we would ride them all over this property, the open fields of Kansas. And in the early spring, every year, these massive white mushrooms would grow. And so what would I do? I would drive over them as fast as I could and watch this cloud of spores explode. Do you think that I eliminated those mushrooms? Absolutely not, because I would come out the next day and there would be a giant circle of new mushrooms that sprang up. That's functionally what happened here. This man, Stephen, died. And in doing so, it spread the church and dispersed it across the Roman Empire. And those churches began to pop up everywhere where the Christians had gone. This particular letter was designed to be passed from one place to the next. I want to show you a map here of the region. This is the modern-day nation of Turkey, but you'll see that the letter is written to people from Pontus, Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia. You'll notice that that makes a counterclockwise circle. And the reason is that this letter would have been passed from one city to the next in those regions. It was passed around from church to church. Generally, what would happen is you would have a messenger that would carry it. He would take it and read it to a congregation. And then if those congregations had a literate individual, they would copy it down for their records. And then that messenger would spend the next week or two traveling to the next church on the circuit. Peter wrote this letter to be given to these people who he refers to as exiles in the dispersion. The idea of exile was one that was very familiar to the Jews in especially this particular part of the world. After the Exodus, you know the Old Testament. You know that all of the books after the people of Israel escape Egypt. What are they doing? Every one of them, including the end of the book of Exodus, is warning that if you do not obey the covenant that God made through Moses, exile is coming. Every one of those books is pointing forward to that exile. until the exile happens. And then every one of those books is talking about what happens during the exile in Babylon, until the exile is over and the people return. And then all of them are talking about the danger of what happens if you don't learn the lesson from that exile. The entire Old Testament is centered around this idea of the exile. The idea was that if you are exiled, you are completely separated from your home. You're never fully comfortable there because you know you are outsiders. You do not fit in. You are not Babylonian. And they knew that God had promised them that eventually he would take them out of that land and he would bring them back home. This idea of exile, this idea of being separated from our true home, this is one of the most important and consistent themes that makes its way throughout the entire book of 1 Peter. But it's very important that you recognize he's not talking about exile from Jerusalem in this book. He is describing the way that we live as we wait for our eternal home, heaven itself. He describes us as sojourners and strangers, and he will argue all throughout this book that we should not live like the natives of this land. As we make our way through the book, you will see that every mention of our exile is not describing a place where we should go, but holiness that we should pursue. Does this describe you? Are you living for this world or for another? Are you looking just for the things that this world can provide? Or are you seeking the things that are above, where Christ is? Are your goals and desires and interests and aims in life all built around worldly desires? Several years ago when I was a youth pastor, feels like a lifetime ago, I was at my apartment in Queens, and we had a Bible study with the students in our youth group at our home. And in the middle of our day in the Word, we just put on some music on my computer, and we ate pizza at our little tiny kitchen table. And during that, there was a song that came on my iTunes playlist by Jim Croce, "New York's Not My Home." I like Jim Croce. There was a student there who had never heard this song, and this song began playing about how I gotta get out of here because New York's not my home. And this young lady immediately stood up, marched across the room, and deleted the song from my iTunes. And she said, I never want to hear you say that New York is not your home ever again. This is your home now. Act like it. Yeah. And you know what? She wasn't wrong, because New York is my home, and I am supposed to strive to be here and to become all things to all people. So in that sense, she was right. But I want you to think about it in another sense. You see, there is another song written in 1919 by Albert Brumley that you may have heard before. A lot of the old country western singers would sing it. It goes something like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's more right. You understand, it's not the place. It's that we are surrounded by worldliness. We are surrounded by the things of the earth. And we need to have our focus and attention set on heaven itself. There is part of a Christian that should not feel comfortable here. You are an exiled person. You are living here, but this isn't really your home. You have a different kingdom. You are a stranger. You are an alien. I like how Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 puts it. Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. I have lived in other countries before in my life, and I was keenly aware of the fact that I had less rights in those places because I wasn't a citizen in Brazil. I was not a citizen in Italy. I had a visa that would eventually expire. I had to leave if they told me to go. We are part of a kingdom here on earth, but our true citizenship isn't here. It is in heaven. Christian, don't cozy up to this world. Don't adopt its values. Don't speak their language of vulgarity and dishonesty and dissension and perversity. Don't try to gain their approval. If you're seeking to gain their favor, it's going to be because you have to act like them. Jesus said in John chapter 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. To be clear, I'm not saying that you should try to be hated. I am not saying that you should try to stand out. I'm not saying that you should try to be weird. Don't go out of your way to make yourself an outsider. I am simply saying, if you live for Christ, you will naturally, automatically be pushed away by those who think and act and live and love the way of the world. We are elect exiles. Point number two, let's talk about the Father's foreknowledge. Perhaps you've noticed in our text today that Peter is highlighting the Trinity's distinct roles in our salvation. Now, we're going to be particularly helped by the fact that we just spent three sermons looking at each person of the Trinity and seeing their various roles in how they operate with salvation. But I want you to see how Peter sets his attention on this. I think it's really so interesting to me that after you study something, you see it all over the place. After we have studied the Trinity, it's like everywhere, and you're going to begin noticing it as we make our way through 1 Peter. As you read the Bible at home on your own, you will see the Trinity everywhere. Notice that he begins here by talking about the Father. He is particularly focused in this book on the fact that God chooses his people, and it is for that reason that Peter refers to these believers as elect exiles. The word elect simply means chosen. For example, when we have an election, it is called an election rather than a monarchical system, because the king doesn't become the king because it is passed down. The president is voted in. Your senators are voted in. Your representatives are voted in. You go and you cast a ballot. You elect them. You choose them. According to the scripture, God chooses his people. This is all throughout the Bible. He chose Abraham. Abraham was an idolater, living among idolatrous people. He was a Gentile. And God calls him out and covenants with him and makes him into the first Jew. He chooses the nation of Israel out of all of the nations to be his covenant people. Jesus chose his 12 disciples. And God chooses each one of his children who will be saved. He works the same way throughout the scriptures. The question is not whether or not God chooses his people. That's clear from dozens of passages throughout the whole Bible, dozens even in the New Testament. The question is, upon what does he make that decision? How does he go about choosing? The way that you answer that question all really boils down to how you understand one word that is used in the Bible, the word foreknowledge. It's that season again, March Madness. I realize not everyone is intrigued by this, but most years, I try to put together a bracket. This year, I printed out physical copies of the bracket, and I was going to do this with my boys, but things got a little busy, and turns out we missed the beginning of the games. Several of them had already taken place, but we didn't know what happened, so I said, we're still going to fill them out. So Asaph and Athens and I, we filled out our brackets, and then we looked at the games, and guess what? Both Athanasius and I, our picks to win the whole tournament, had already lost before we even started filling out the bracket. I'm not too hurt about this, though, because the likelihood of getting all of those games correct, the likelihood of choosing it, is less than 1 in 9 quintillion. Here's the number. The likelihood, and that's just 63 games that you are selecting. In other words, if someone ever did get all of them right, it's more probable that they invented a time machine and they cheated by going back in time and filling out the bracket than they actually did by guessing it correctly. And that's just picking 63 things. What does it mean that God foreknew his people? There are two very different ways that people have thought about this through time. The first way, the way that I truly and strongly believe is incorrect, goes something like this. People will say that God, being outside of time, looked down through the ages and he saw exactly how people would respond to the gospel when they heard it. In other words, when somebody came to you, Rob Piero, and told you about Jesus Christ, God in eternity past knew whether you would be receptive to that or not. And what God did is, based upon your response to what he knew would be told to you, he then chose whether or not to save you. He decided to choose based upon how you first received it. Foreknowledge, therefore, in this framework, means that God foreknew what you and I would do, and he reflexively responded. He chose us because he knew that we would choose him first. Let's just be honest with ourselves for a second. That isn't choosing. That's like waiting for all of March Madness to be over, and then me taking the bracket and filling it out afterwards and saying, look, I got it all right. If it is him choosing based upon us choosing, it's really us choosing. But the Bible never uses that kind of language. It always speaks of him choosing. And that would make verses like John 15:16 make no sense, in which Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So how should we understand this idea of foreknowledge? In order to explain it, let me take you back to what Jeff read for us so well earlier in Romans chapter 8. We're just going to look at verse 29, where it says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he foreknew, for those whom he foreknew. Little words matter. I want you to see carefully that this is not talking about a set of information that God knew. It's not talking about what God foreknew. Rather, it is talking about a group of people whom he foreknew. Several years ago, I was invited by one of the teachers at Grace Christian Academy to take a board game, a war game from World War II, to go and play with the students to help them see and learn a little bit more interactively about certain Pacific battles. And so I set up the game for a group of students to play, and I began to talk about the history of this event. Now, I'm not saying I gave an entire sermon-length explanation of the event, but I was talking about this very obscure battle in the middle of nowhere in the Pacific, and nobody there knew anything about it. So I just thought, if I give them a few sentences of explanation about what's happening, that will be good for them. And as I began, I think I was literally less than a sentence in, one of the seniors said to me, I know, can we just play already? Now, do not let this reflect on Grace Christian Academy. Those are brilliant students. They are great students. Most of them were incredibly good at listening and interested. But there was one student who said, I know all of this already. Can we just play? Now, obviously, he didn't know. In fact, this student referred to the Japanese troops as Nazis for the entire rest of the game. But because he knew that World War II existed, that it happened, he therefore believed that he knew everything he needed to know. When we talk about knowledge, we are often using that word in terms of our awareness of something. And if I say I know something more than you know something, it just means I'm saying I have more detail or more information in my mind than you have in your mind. But that is not how the Bible uses the word knowledge at all. The word know is a relational word. Adam knew Eve, and she gave birth to a son. It is not that he had intellectual awareness about her. I know there's a lot of young couples in the room. That is not how it happens. When God says that he knows someone, he is speaking about having a relationship with them. He is talking about having a connection to them, something different than the average person who has been created. For example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, I have said this many times, I will repeat it many more. It says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. He's talking here to Israel. You only have I known. In the same books, book, he talks about the Parthians and the Assyrians. He is talking about various other nations in this book. Certainly, he's not saying in one verse, I know about these people, and in the other verse, completely experiencing divine amnesia and ignoring them completely. No, it is not that he is unaware of them. It's that he is saying, I have a unique relationship to you, Israel, that I do not have with anyone else. Know is a relational word. And right up front, Peter is highlighting the fact that the Father has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. He has set his affection on you. To foreknow does not mean have information. It means that he has foreloved you. This should produce in you immense humility in your heart. Why did God choose you? If it is because he looked down through the ages and saw that you would choose him first, then your salvation is based on something in you that is innately good and that would be innately different than others and would put you outside and above everyone else that says no. But that's not how it worked. It is not because you were worthy. It is not because he knew you would make that choice. He simply chose you because he wanted to. He wanted to. Or as Paul describes it in Ephesians 1, he predestined you according to the good pleasure of his own will. Earlier this week, I spent some time at the hospital. I was there because I was visiting a man who has experienced a long-term addiction to hardcore drugs. This addiction has resulted in homelessness, interspersed with periods of living in jail, and then recently produced an overdose, which put him into the hospital where he has been now for nearly 2 months. Now, as I sat there sharing the gospel with this man, I was overwhelmed with the reality that there was him on a bed, there was me in a chair, and between us there is a Bible. And the only thing that has caused me not to be in a bed like that is because what I have heard about Christ from that Bible. It is because, for reasons I don't understand, God has been merciful to me. It is not because of my innate goodness that has kept me out of jail or out of poverty or out of homelessness or out of this bed that he was in due to a drug overdose. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul is writing to people who are arguing about who is greater in the kingdom. And he says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every breath, every skill, every quality that you have was all given to you. Moreover, every bit of spiritual life, every bit of your spiritual vitality, every bit of your spiritual giftedness was given to you." That should humble you. The fact that God, before the foundation of the earth, chose to set his affection on you, that should cause you to be filled with joy and with awe. It should fill you with zeal to live for him and love him with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You have been known by God because you were foreknown by God, meaning that you have been foreloved by God. Point number three, let's talk about the Spirit's sanctification. Look again with me to verse 2. It says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood." In our recent sermons on the Holy Spirit, we learned about the difference between positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. However, we moved through that very rapidly, so we're going to just recap and briefly review that today. The word sanctification means to make something holy. To be made holy means to be set apart, to be made different, to be made pure. And there's more than one way that the Bible talks about sanctification. There's more than one way that the Holy Spirit makes us holy. The first way that he makes us holy is called positional sanctification. We see the word sanctification used like this in a number of places in the New Testament. Let me give you one example here. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Now, what I want you to see here in this verse is there is a parallel taking place where the church of God is paralleled with those who are sanctified and paralleled with those who are saints together in every place. And he uses the word all to describe all who are Christians. Notice that this verse is talking about everyone in all places who have Jesus Christ as their Lord. Every one of them is referred to as having been, past tense, sanctified. Later in that same book, Paul makes a list of all of the worst sins imaginable. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you." But what happened? "But you were washed. You were sanctified." Past tense. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Notice that all these are paralleled in past tense. They are singular events that happen once and they are done. This kind of sanctification happens one time. It is shifting your position out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Positional sanctification is like this. Last February, I was in Pennsylvania for a conference, and it was all about Valentine's Day. So, what did I do? My genius mind decided I'm going to pick up a puppy for my wife. And I bring home a dog, which, against my counsel, they named Cooper. But the moment he came into our home, the moment he was brought into our house, that dog was a bunch. He was part of our family. He no longer lived with that Amish family that I purchased him from. He now lived as a bunch, with the bunch family. Positionally, he had become one of us. And that happens once. But there's also such a thing as progressive sanctification. I've been told many times by my wife that I was right. We should not have named him Cooper. She says we should name him Nuisance. That is a much more accurate and fitting name. When he came to us, this dog, he was a mess. Just potty training a dog is far more difficult than potty training children. He's also lightning fast, and he has a penchant for bolting out of the front door and helping all of us get some exercise as we chase him all over our neighborhood. But you know what? Over time, he has calmed down a little bit. And over time, he's figuring out how to live according to our rules. And as slow as it seems, his behavior actually has gotten a little bit better. Progressive sanctification is the daily transformation whereby the Holy Spirit, like a master sculptor, is going to chip away the parts of you that are not like Christ. So what are we looking at here in this verse when it talks about the sanctification of the Spirit? In the verse that we're considering, most commentators and theologians agree that Peter is speaking about our positional sanctification. He is highlighting that the Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation to us and makes us part of the family. Peter is reminding his audience, and by extension, reminding all of us, that we have been made holy. We are part of the family. We've been taken out of that Amish home and placed here in Levittown. We are positionally distinct from what we used to be. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Which leads us now to our fourth point, the Son's sprinkling. Look at verse 2 with me again. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, you need to know that scholars and theologians really struggle with how to interpret this final part of the sentence. The grammar is very difficult in the original Greek. And for that reason, it is difficult to translate this simply into English. Now, I am preaching to you from the English Standard Version. It is an excellent translation. I highly recommend it. But in this case, I think that they missed the mark just a little bit. You see, in the ESV, it says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling. Now, if we were to translate it literally, here's what it would say. Into obedience and sprinkling of blood, Jesus Christ. Now, as we read it in the ESV version, it makes it sound like you are the one doing the obedience. Peter is making a parallel here between the people of God and the old covenant people of God. And he is making a specific reference to a specific event that took place. This is not speaking about your obedience. It's actually speaking about his. Let me take you to the Old Testament passage that this is actually referencing. We find it in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Here's what it says. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people, and he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Notice that the people committed to obey all of God's words, not once, but twice. Now, what are they talking about? He has just come down with the Ten Commandments. He has given them these commands, and he has told them, this is God's standard for your life. And they said, no problem. We're going to do it. We will obey every last word. And guess what? That didn't last the day. These people fell short in every way imaginable. They committed to follow God's law, but they failed to do it. Now, here's what's happening. Peter is making a comparison for us, a parallel, a negative parallel with them for us. We hear this heart cry of Christ's obedience in places like John chapter 4, verse 34. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman when he was communicating with the disciples about his conversation with the woman at the well? He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was it that sustained Christ? It was obedience to the Father. Or Hebrews 10:7, in which we hear the voice of the Messiah crying out, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Isaiah promised to follow all of God's, Israel rather, promised to follow all of God's law. They promised, "We will do it." And they failed spectacularly. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, a holy life, a righteous life, following every jot and tittle of the law, and he succeeded in every last way that we have failed. So what happened? Well, the blood that Moses sprinkled on the people, that was supplied by a sacrifice. Now imagine being one of those original recipients of this covenant. As they were standing there, imagine being in the front row. It's kind of like if you go to Ocean World and you're in the front row and there's Shamu out there. You don't want to be the guy in the front row. Well, he's out there, and we learn later on they would take a hyssop branch, which is a very leafy, very kind of withery branch, and he would dip it into this bowl of blood, and he would take it and he would fling it out over the people. Now imagine, you don't own a lot of clothes. You live back in those days, you have two pairs of complete different clothing if you are wealthy. So you got to wear these things all the time. And every morning when you get up and you put on that shirt, and you see that blood stain? That's supposed to remind you that someone else died so that you're alive. You're supposed to remember, I don't have to experience the wrath of God because animals were killed on my behalf. Now, the picture that we are seeing here is that there was someone else that was sacrificed on our behalf. There is a substitution that has been taking place. Not only the substitution for our obedience, but the substitution for the payment for our disobedience, that he gave the payment, that he poured out the atoning blood, and that blood was applied to us by sprinkling on all who are believed, who have believed. God demands that you obey. He demands that you live up to his standards. He demands that you are perfect, and not one of us meets that criteria. But the good news of the gospel is simply that God provides what God demands. And Jesus came to obey and to sprinkle us with his own blood. So we sang earlier today, "Are you washed in the blood?" If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you're visiting with us for the first time, maybe you've been here for a long time, but you've never bowed the knee to Jesus. You have never committed yourself to him. Listen, the Bible commands you to repent and believe. It doesn't command you to work harder to get there. It doesn't say you have to be perfect. In fact, if that was the case, you're already disqualified. It simply says there is someone who came to live for you and to die for you. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. So repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Which leads us now to our final point, the growing grace. The final words of verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, if you've ever received an email from me anytime in the last 15 years, you'll know that I sign off with the little phrase, "grace and peace." Now, why do I do that? I do that because that formulation is one of the most common phrases across the New Testament. All 13 of Paul's epistles, every one of them, has some formulation of grace and peace at the beginning of it. Both of Peter's letters start out by saying, "grace and peace to you." In fact, even two of John's letters include this formulation of grace and peace. The word grace comes to us from the Greek word eirene, and the word peace comes to us from the Hebrew word shalom. Now, being that these authors are writing to an audience of Jews and Gentiles who have come together to form one body in Christ, he is pulling these two ideas together, grace and peace. Now, together, these words are used to describe the kindness and the favor that God has shown to us. Everything that we've seen so far this morning can be described as God's grace towards us, that he has made us elect exiles, that he has foreknown us, that he has sanctified us positionally, that he has atoned for us through Christ. All of this is grace because we did not merit this favor, and all of it is peace because he has made peace with himself. He has made peace between God and sinful man through these things. It is all talking about his establishment of peace with us through Christ. So what I want you to notice is that Peter is praying that his audience would experience even more grace. Now, imagine that. Not just a little bit more, but exponentially more. May it be multiplied to you. This word multiply is used elsewhere throughout the New Testament to talk about an increase by an order of magnitude. This is not a small thing. In John chapter 1, verse 16, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For from his fullness," now don't go too much farther than that, "his fullness, his completeness, his abundance, out of that we have all received grace." And if you just put a period there, it would be true, but it would be incomplete. But he expounds on that and says, "We have received grace upon grace." James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble." Now, when I have quoted this, I think every time I've ever preached on these words, I have always put my emphasis on the last part of the sentence. But don't ignore the first part. "But he gives more grace." We usually focus on the idea of, well, we need to be humble and not be proud. But you are proud. Every sin that you have ever committed is evidence that you are proud. But he gives more grace. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Brothers and sisters, God loves you. His love is seen for you in his electing work, and in the Father's foreknowing you, and in the Spirit sanctifying you, and the Son atoning for you. And if that's all you ever got, that would be a treasure greater than you could imagine and bigger than you could ever measure. But in love, God desires to continue to pour out daily grace and daily peace in your heart. He gives abundantly, and Peter is revealing that God desires for us to receive it abundantly. So as we begin making our way through this book of 1 Peter, let me just say with him, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you, elect exiles, born again to a living hope." Let's not forget. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for what you have revealed to us today about the foreknowledge of knowing us before the foundation of the world, and the sanctifying work where you make us part of your family, and the atoning work of the Son who obeyed on our behalf and who poured out his blood to redeem us and forgive us our sins. Lord, we pray that this grace would be experienced by all who are here, that every person here would have a true and genuine relationship with you, that they would be born again. But Father God, we also pray for all who do not yet know you, that they would be broken down and they would trust in you. And Lord, we pray for those who do know you, that we would experience this grace upon grace, measureless grace, poured out into our hearts. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that it would make it much more natural for us to remember that this world is not our home, and that we are making our way to heaven, that our citizenship lies there. Help us, Lord, to have that in our mind as we go throughout this coming week and these coming days. Lord, we pray that you would bless us and give us wisdom and give us the strength to carry on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.